Now, for our scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the prophecy of Daniel. Prophecy of Daniel, chapter 6. And this well-known episode in the life of Daniel, and it is perhaps worth registering that at this period in his life, he must have been a very old man. Indeed, perhaps as much as 80 years old, in this sixth chapter of his prophecy, we read of the circumstances that came upon him. Daniel chapter 6, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, forasmuch as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute, and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree, and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled, and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. "Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king, and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is, that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed." Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace, and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning, and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. Forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And now to Psalm 7, the seventh psalm, where for connection we shall read from verse 8, "The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defence is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit, and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. This seventh psalm, which we have found, belongs to this period of time, so far as we understand it, in which David was in a state of exile from his own kingdom and obliged to flee because of the revolution mounted by his own son Absalom. We have found that this seventh psalm deals extensively with the subject of judgment. And previously, in verses 8 through 13, we considered the ordinary state of things in this present world, where it seems that the wicked prosper, and that those who are most prepared to break the rules and to disregard the law, very particularly the word and the law of God, seem to do very well by it, whereas those whom God hath called and upon whom he hath impressed the seriousness of his word and causes them to obey it, these, it seems, are often afflicted, are often tried, often seem to face great adversity, even as they seek to be obedient. And we might think that this is a profoundly unfair situation. We might cry out, is there no justice in the world? Well, the answer to that is no, there is not in the world. But there is with God. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, says verse 9, but establish the just. And this will happen, and this must happen, when God ultimately brings his judgments to bear, and when he sees to it that justice is done at the end of time. And though he exercise great long suffering, and though his judgments delay, we observe the situation now, even at this present time, is as follows in verse 11: God judgeth the righteous. That is to say, God vindicates the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. God's disposition towards the unbelieving is one of wrath, is one of anger. And this is why, my friends, we have a gospel to proclaim. This is why we preach, and this is why we testify unto men and women that they should flee from the wrath to come, and that unless they turn and repent, this present anger of God will manifest itself ultimately and eternally in his judgments. Indeed, we see regarding the wicked that those things are already prepared. Hell is a real place now, and eternal judgment is experienced now by multitudes of the lost. He hath prepared the instruments of death. The bow, the arrow, the sword are likewise there described. But what of the people of God? What of their situation? The Lord will judge according to righteousness. And in those who are found to have integrity, to those who are found to have righteousness, these will be vindicated. These will be honored. These will be discharged. These will be spared. And we might say, well, what hope is there of that for any of us who are conscious of sin? Indeed, how could even a person like David, how could especially a person like David speak in these terms, who was guilty of so much sin and folly and missteps of his own? Well, verse 10 is the glorious answer to these things. We observed, my defense is of God. My defense is of God. And we considered the work which God hath wrought in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to impute righteousness to the unrighteous, to render integrity unto them who were hopelessly impaired, to bring holiness unto sinners through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus he who is our God also appears in our defense, and will and must thereby save those whom he hath rendered upright in this mighty work of salvation, to which end we observed, as in 1 John 4, verse 17, we may have this assurance and this confidence even in the prospect of the day of judgment, because as the Lord Jesus is, so are we who believe upon his name and to whom his merits and perfections have been imputed. Well, I should like us then, with the Lord's help this evening, to consider just these final four verses that conclude Psalm 7, the first three of which, you will notice, focus once again upon the unbeliever, focus upon those individuals concerning whom we have been told God is angry every day, those for whom these instruments of God's judgments are already prepared. They are the individuals who are encapsulated in this little pronoun, he, in verse 14. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity. And you will perhaps notice the nature of the language of verse 14, which has to do with biological generation. That is to say, it has to do with gestation and the bringing forth of children. You will notice that three words are used here, are expressions that one would ordinarily associate with that process. He travaileth with iniquity, a word, of course, often used in Scripture for labor pains. Conception is mentioned there, you notice, and hath conceived. And then in the final clause, brought forth, which is also used in the sense of a child being delivered. But here in verse 14, you will see that there is no sort of child or natural life involved. These words are being used metaphorically. They are being used as an analogy of sin. And sin is described in this process as being conceived, as being brought forth to full term, as being given birth to. And if this form of expression and if this analogy sounds perhaps somewhat familiar to you, then that is with good reason, because the same theme is adopted by a New Testament writer, namely James, in his epistle. And there you may recall in James chapter 1 and verse 15, or perhaps we shall start at verse 14. He says, when every man is tempted, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so once again, here is this same sort of analogy being used of conception and gestation and delivery in the case of wickedness and sin. And we might think, well, why does God, by his Holy Spirit, inspire language like this? Perhaps we might think it almost inappropriate that something so important, that something so precious, that something so vital to the continuation of the human race should be used in this context and used to describe wickedness and sin. And yet, my friends, it serves to teach us a very important lesson, namely that sin and the commission of sin so very rarely appears all at once and in an instant of time, fully developed and fully fledged in that moment. With so much of sin and iniquity and transgressions of the Word of God, there is a process to be traced. There is a succession of events which occurs, bringing these things to pass, in which there is, alas, a development. There is a growth. There is, we must say so, a worsening of the situation and an increase of the sin. And there are so many places where we might turn in Scripture to see this principle in operation. We have already, of course, in the life and example of David himself, and when we considered the record in 2 Samuel of those grievous sins which he committed, both against Bathsheba and more particularly perhaps Uriah, whom he murdered by proxy, and the various other individuals who were involved in that dreadful event, we traced something of the development of David's sins there. And of course, more recently, in the case of Absalom, who has now risen to this terrible position of the usurper of his own father, we saw how that situation developed through a succession of David's errors and faults, ultimately arising in this dreadful situation. But of course, perhaps the prime and indeed the primordial example of this very thing is seen there in Genesis chapter 3, and in the fall of man, and in that which may truly be described as the original sin. And we might say, well, where exactly did that sin begin? Well, of course, our first parents did not simply walk up one day to that singular tree which God had alone forbidden and proscribed that they should not eat of it. They did not simply walk up to it one day and in an instant of time pluck off the fruit and eat it there and then. No, we observe how there was this course which led ultimately to that disastrous misdeed. And we can observe the place which they each took in that process and the involvement of each of them respectively. Adam, and prior to Adam, Eve, and prior to Eve, the great adversary of God and man, the devil, taking there the form of a serpent in the garden. And we can see a clear course or process in the commission of this sin. How, first of all, there is this engagement, which there ought not to have been, this debating of the merits of God's word and the reality or otherwise of the word which God had spoken. There was this outright denial of the word of God on the part of the serpent, to which our first parents remained curiously silent. There was this suggestion and this appeal to their pride that if only they transgressed this law, they would be advantaged by so doing and would be brought to a level of God himself, that God was somehow denying them and injuring them by setting such a limitation upon them, and they should break free from the shackles of such a law. And then there is the looking upon the fruit, and then there is the pondering of its qualities and its attributes in the mind, and then there is the taking of it in one's hand before ultimately, alas, in verse 6 of chapter 3, there is the eating of it. And then there is the perpetuation and propagation of that sin from one to another, from Eve to Adam, who had sadly failed also in his duties as a husband in this relationship, never intervening, never contradicting the devil, never stepping in until here when it is practically too late. And so we trace the process of that sin in its original form. And so it ever proves to be. Very rarely, if ever, let me say, does sin arrive fully formed in an instant of time to be committed entirely cold without any previous succession of events leading to it. And this text here in Psalm 7 verse 14 reminds us of this once again. Well, we might think, what is the purpose of God by the Holy Spirit making this point over and over again? Why is it here in the Psalms? Why is it there in Genesis? Why in so many of the historical accounts of failures and transgressions being committed does God by the Holy Spirit take the time to illustrate the process by which sin was arrived at? Well, precisely in order, my friends, that we should have prior notice, that we should have advanced warning, that we might learn from the sad example and from the failures of so many others that sin, since it so often arrives by a process of events, that we may be forewarned, that we may be forearmed. There is that expression, isn't there, in the English language, that a thing should be nipped in the bud. Should be nipped in the bud, and we understand something of the sense of this. We know that a fruit does not form until there is a flower. We know that the flower does not form until there is a bud. And we know that if the bud be removed from a plant, at an early stage, well, then it will never develop into a flower, and that flower in turn will never develop into a fruit. And that conclusion can be prevented, that outcome can be forestalled by action being taken much earlier in the life cycle of that event. Well, my friends, let us learn from this text that sin has a life cycle, that sin has this process of development. And if we are sensible to these things, and if we are conscious of them, and if we have that sufficient degree of God-given self-awareness, then we may learn from this to nip sin in the bud, to cut it off before it develops, before it goes the distance, before it comes to some dreadful fruition. It can be prevented in advance if we are aware of these things and alert to these things. And God, who by his Holy Spirit gives us these insights, is also able to give us grace and ability in the face of our own temptations, in the face of our own sins, in the face of our own cherished iniquities, that we might learn to prevent them and forestall them before they come to this degree of development. If only we might say David himself had learned the lessons of his own history. Indeed, perhaps he had himself and his own sad experiences in mind as the Holy Spirit moved him to pen the words of verse 14. And let us not imagine that our case is somehow different from his. Let us not imagine that our sins are so very different as to not bear comparison, that our situation is uniquely impossible or difficult to avoid or to evade. As the Apostle Paul tells us in the Corinthian epistle, there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but what is common to man, which is common to humanity, which is common to the saints of God, as even it is common to the unbelieving masses, and that God provides with it a means of escape, whereby ye may be able to escape and to avoid it. This is the truth of Holy Scripture. And by learning these lessons, we may be forearmed against the course of our own sinfulness. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. Now we might say that verse 15 and 16 goes on to describe something of the biography or the subsequent history of sin, because the tragedy of it, my friends, is this, that sin has its origins, it has its genesis, it has its gestation. It is, alas, all too often brought into being, fully formed, and does its damage and transgresses the law of God and so on. But that is rarely the end of the story, because sin goes on, we might almost say, to have a life of its own and to have an existence of its own and to go on having its repercussions and having its consequences and having ramifications upon the lives of others, or even coming back upon the one who originally committed it. His mischief shall return, says verse 16. And this pair of verses, verse 15 and 16, become all the more painful and all the more practical when we remember David and his situation as he penned these words and as he wrote these words. We might ask, well, is David talking principally about unbelievers? Is he talking principally about the wicked? Or does he have a sense of himself and his own failures in this as well, as almost certainly he does. Because there, of course, was David, who committed the grievous sin of polygamy, which resulted in all sorts of tensions and hostilities and animosities amongst his own children. These then erupted in the grievous immorality committed by Amnon, his firstborn, which he failed to deal with and to address, which then Absalom took into his own hands and committed fratricide, against which David also failed to take action, other than briefly ostracizing Absalom. And against even that course of action, he was talked out by unwise and carnally minded persons, namely Joab, the captain of his guard, foolishly receiving Absalom, unrepentant, back into the bosom of his own family, where that same Absalom went on to wreak havoc, resulting ultimately in this coup which has now been raised against David, forcing his flight over the Jordan. And David might almost be speaking of himself when he says, "He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate." Was David perhaps almost reproving himself here and chastising himself for his own follies and the repercussions which it had visited upon him? Well, no doubt there was an element of that in his mind. But the point he is making reaches far more widely and more generally than this. And it is the simple fact that sin so often carries with it its own consequences, that sin so often comes back to injure and to harm, principally and most seriously, the original instigator and committer of that sin. And it will not surprise you to see that the Bible is full of examples of precisely this thing happening. And we read, of course, one profound example of it that answers almost directly to verse 15 of Psalm 7, there in Daniel chapter 6. "He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made." And I know, my friends, that I have used this sixth chapter of Daniel as an illustration of this same point before, not least, of course, because it occurs in another of the psalms we previously considered, Psalm 57, verse 6, being another example of this same text. But there in Daniel 6, we read the well-known events of Daniel, this godly man who had lived in Babylon all his life, practically, having been taken captive when he was but a youngster, and had risen to a position of prominence and authority in Babylon, where he continued to be very godly and to discharge his secular duties with godliness and with righteousness, but how that his integrity and his manner of conducting himself brought him many enemies who resented his attitude and who wanted to find occasion against him. And so they motivated the king for entirely ulterior and wicked motives of their own to write this law forbidding prayer, because they knew that here was something in which they were sure to catch Daniel. Since Daniel was not a breaker of the law in any other matter, then they must have a law added which made him a transgressor by virtue of continuing to obey God and to live this godly existence. And they even wrote into the law the punishment that they wanted to be administered to anyone who dared to pray, which was to be cast into a den of lions. And of course, Daniel continued in prayer, and of course his enemies made cause against him and reported him to the king and insisted that the law be put into effect and that Daniel be cast into the den of lions, which he was, and yet from which God miraculously preserved him. At which point, of course, most children's books upon this subject and children's Bibles tend to stop and tend to leave it there at the wondrous deliverance of Daniel from out of the lion's den. But the Word of God does not permit us to give, as it were, only a happy ending to the narrative. We are told further that the king commanded in verse 24, knowing entirely what had been done and the reasons for it, and how he had been made a fool of as much as anybody. And so the king commanded, chapter 6, verse 24, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them and break all their bones in pieces before ever they landed at the bottom of the den. These individuals who had digged that pit, so to say, who had designed that evil against Daniel, who had committed that grievous sin against him, became the victims of the mischief which they had designed for another. Their grievous sins committed against Daniel, and by some extension against the king, were ultimately visited upon their own heads, and they suffered the fate which they had designed and desired for another. Their sins caught up with them. Their sins, as it might be said, circled right around, and they find themselves in a pit of their own digging. At the other extent, we might consider an individual who found himself upon the gallows of his own building. And of course, in this I speak of the character Haman, described in the book of Esther. And you may perhaps recall how that individual had an inveterate hatred and an almost inexplicable hatred of a man called Mordecai, who lived a generation after Daniel, in the city of Shushan, which became the Persian capital for a period. And this Haman decided that he would find cause against Mordecai and would incite the king against him, and would arrange for this man to be hanged. And especially for the purpose, he built a vast gallows upon which he designed to have this man executed. And you may find this in the book of Esther, and there is a remarkable comparison to be made between chapter 5 and chapter 7, because there in chapter 5 we have the description of the gallows being built. Haman's wife Zeresh and his friends inspire him to it. Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits, that's about 75 feet high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. But the true state of heart and mind of this Haman was afterward revealed, and he was found out for his treacherous intentions against the queen. And before we know it, we are told how that Haman is denounced by the king. They cover Haman's face, chapter 7, verse 8. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also a gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. He digged a pit and is fallen into it himself. He built a gallows and is hanged on it himself. These individuals' own sins coming back to harm them, to hurt them, to haunt them, as we might say, in a remarkable demonstration of the justice of the Lord. And so many other cases might be thought of. You know, in the case of Jacob and Joseph and the brethren of Joseph, there is a double example of precisely this thing. You may think of the account of Jacob and Esau, those twin brothers, Esau the eldest, and how Jacob, at his mother's suggestion, decided to cheat his brother Esau out of the birthright. And how, to achieve this end, Jacob disguised himself and put on garments in order that he might smell and feel like his brother Esau, and went in to his blind father, pretending to be Esau in order to receive the blessings pronounced upon the firstborn, and deceived his father by such a means, although, of course, God overruled in it that Jacob should receive that blessing and should take, as it were, the birthright. Well, some years later, we find Jacob as an old man, and here are his own sons, or 10 of them at least, coming to him to report that another of his sons, namely Joseph, must surely be dead, because here, they say, is Joseph's garment, and look how it is rent, and look how it is stained with blood. Surely a wild beast hath gored him to death, and he is dead. And Jacob is deceived by a garment, and Jacob thinks that he has lost that which he considered most precious, his son whom he most closely recognized or realized as an heir in the person of Joseph. His birthright, we might say, that most precious thing, his covenant lineage, is taken from him. Or so he imagined. But he himself was being deceived. And in a remarkable reflection, or in a remarkable parallel to a sin that Jacob himself had committed at an earlier stage in his life, here is the same thing being visited upon him. But I said that there was a double matter involved here. And of course, so there was. Because those 10 brothers who had not, who had in actual fact sold their brother Joseph as a slave and then fabricated his apparent death at the teeth or the tusks of a wild beast, well, here are they some years later, and they are in Egypt. And they, we might say, are deceived by a garment. For here is a man before them, dressed in all the royal regalia of Pharaoh. And here is an individual who, from his appearance and from his garments, looks to be the prime minister of the land. And they are deceived. They do not recognize him as the brother whom they sold into slavery years before. And they, being deceived, are afterwards terrified at the prospect of this man. And they, who formerly had cast Joseph into a pit, well, of their number, one is taken, namely Simeon. And he is held captive, is held hostage in Egypt, as an assurance of the return of the remaining brethren. And in a remarkable parallel to the offenses which they had committed against Joseph, we find that they too are deceived, and one of their number is cast into a dungeon, their sins being visited upon their own head, these iniquities carrying their own consequences. And of course, even at this moment, to come back again to Psalm 7 and to David's penning of these inspired words, at this very moment in time, in other places that David perhaps could scarcely have known of, this same principle was being played out in at least two instances. One, of course, was that of Ahithophel. You remember that man who had been a loyal servant of David's previously and had been a counselor of David's, who in Absalom's coup had betrayed David and gone over to the other side and had joined Absalom's forces and had made himself Absalom's counselor. And in that position, thought to bias and prejudice the movements of Absalom and to counsel Absalom in such a way as would prove destructive to David. And yet, unbeknownst to this Ahithophel, David had requested an old friend of his, this man Hushai, whom we read of some weeks previously, and had desired this Hushai to be in Absalom's camp also, in order that he might counsel differently. And so here is Ahithophel thinking that he may counsel against David and bring about David's demise. And even as he is plying that treacherous trade, there is Hushai giving counsel against Ahithophel. And in the providence of God, Hushai's counsel prevails and Ahithophel's designs are thwarted, and moving him, as we observe, perhaps because he feared being found out or being suspected, he goes out and hangs himself. Here is his sin coming back upon his own head. And then what of Absalom himself? Although this history has not yet played out, as David pens the language of Psalm 7, although the conclusion has not yet been reached, here is Absalom filled with pride. Here is Absalom who has boasted of himself and of his achievements for years in Jerusalem in order to win support for himself. Here is Absalom so full of a sense of himself and so full of a sense of entitlement that he has dethroned his own father and displaced the rightful monarch from the throne and laid hold upon it by these means in this incredibly arrogant move. We are told equally that he was incredibly proud of his own appearance and allowed his hair, which was especially luxuriant, to grow to a phenomenal length. And it was spoken of, he was famed for it. And in but a short time, it would prove his undoing as it becomes caught in an oak tree beneath which he passed upon his horse. And he becomes snared there by his own hair, in which position he becomes a target for the archers and spearmen, which results in his ultimate undoing. The sin of pride which he had indulged that brought him on this course of revolution against his own father would prove his own undoing. The pit which he had digged, the sin which he had cultivated, would become his own demise and would become the cause of his own doom. Now, my friends, these verses stand in the scriptures in verses 15 and 16 that we might learn something else about sin, that we might learn that sin so often carries its own consequences, that sin brings with it its own punishment. And that those who commit sin and think they do with impunity and think they do only to their own advantage are so often grievously mistaken. How many there have been who have indulged sins of various kinds and have done so, thinking that they would prosper by it, thinking that they would better themselves, thinking that they would gain some advantage, but in the long term have come to rue the day that they entered upon that particular course of action. How many have committed perhaps adultery or proved unfaithful in marriage, only themselves to be cheated again by those with whom they cheated? How many have decided to indulge appetites for food, for alcohol, for narcotic substances and so on, and thought that they would improve their lives by it, that they would derive some pleasure, some enjoyment, and only in a matter of time have proved the dangerous, the harmful, the often fatal consequences of those addictions which they gave way to, and those temptations which they indulged. And so sin so often proves to be like this. Those who dig a pit, thinking they will get some advantage by it, thinking that they will waylay someone else by it, prove often themselves to be the victims of the sins which they began to commit. So these verses teach us about sin. But equally, my friends, they teach us something about the judgments of God. They teach us about the perfect rectitude of God's judgments. They speak of the perfect balance and righteousness which there is in the judgments of God. Because those individuals whom we have named just now, such cases as the accusers of Daniel, as Haman, there in the record of the book of Esther, as Jacob, or the brothers of Joseph in the sins which they committed. If they were to look upon the unfolding events of their own lives, if they were to read the account of what befell them with objectivity after the event, which of them could point a finger of blame against God and say that God was unjust, that God was unreasonable, that God was unfair? Far from it. There is a perfect righteousness in the judgments of God. Could Haman, who so maliciously and vindictively sought cause against Mordecai to the degree that he built this giant gallows in order to hang an innocent man upon it, could he complain against the justice of God that found him ultimately hanged upon it himself? No, indeed. There was a perfect rectitude in these judgments of God. And Haman was judged in a manner that was exactly fair and proportionate to the sins which Haman himself had been guilty of. Could those who were ultimately cast into the den of lions have found fault with the justice of God in that turn of events, when they had so maliciously designed that an innocent man should be thrown there for committing no crime at all, but having had the law turned against him and the godliness which he practiced? No, indeed. There is a remarkable fairness in the judgments of God there manifested. Or indeed, Jacob, or those various of Jacob's sons in the things which they suffered. Could the patriarch Jacob, who labored all those years under the misapprehension that Joseph had been slain, having been deceived by others, could he point the finger of blame at God in those things? Could he say that God had been unfair in his dealings? No. Jacob would have had to admit and to confess that God acted with perfect fairness and with perfect balance in the judgments which he caused to fall. In the final analysis, my friends, and when time and history is done, and when the judgments of God are meted out for good or ill upon believer or unbeliever in the manner which we have previously described, all will see that there is a perfect fairness in the judgments of God, that righteousness and holiness prevails and is to be seen in all that he does. As Abraham described it there in Genesis chapter 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And indeed he does, and indeed he is, and indeed he shall hereafter. And those, my friends, who are the objects of his grace, those to whom God hath granted the imputed righteousness of Christ, and whom he acquits, and whom he vindicates, and whom he brings ultimately to heaven and to glory, what will their response, indeed, fellow Christians, what will our response be to these things at the last? Verse 17, I will praise the Lord, says David, according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Here in verse 17, a glimpse is given us of the eternal state of the believing people of God and their response and reaction to the outworkings of his judgment. David, looking back upon his own life and the things that he suffered and the chastening hand of God upon him for a season, had no cause for complaint, no cause for recrimination, but only for praise according to the righteousness of the Lord. David, as he ultimately had opportunity to look upon the Lord's judgments, even upon such an individual as Absalom, his cherished son, or the judgments of God against the unbelieving and the wicked more generally, is still able to praise the Lord according to his righteousness and sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And this, you see, will be the ultimate condition of the saints in glory. All sin is here removed, you see. All human weakness, all human frailty and folly is gone. There is no vindictiveness in this praise. There is no pride in this praise. There is no schadenfreude in this praise. There is no mockery or scorn that the wicked are judged and that the ungodly and unbelieving receive the justice of God. No, those things are gone in the final and blessed estate of the righteous. They praise the Lord according to his righteousness and sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. They are not exulting in the destruction of the wicked for the sake of the destruction. They are not rejoicing in the outworking of the judgments of God because of the persons who are thus judged. No, they praise the Lord according to his righteousness and sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And to see the fulfillment of these words, my friends, and to see the ultimate end to which these things work, which David prophetically prefigures in this seventh psalm, let me close with some words out of the book of the Revelation itself. And here John, in that revelation given him, observes something of the end of all things and the culmination of all things. And there he witnesses in Revelation 15 and verse 3, the saints of God singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest." And likewise here in chapter 16, when the judgments of God are seen to be outworked, "I heard," writes John in verse 5 of Revelation 16, "the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Verse 19, chapter 19 of Revelation. "And after these things," writes John, "I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever." Here are the praises of the glorified saints in heaven, my friends. And amongst the great themes of their praise And the reasons for their joy and their singing is this, that the Lord has wrought judgment and has brought justice to light and has vindicated himself and his word and his righteousness. We will praise the Lord, even as they are there prefigured praising the Lord, even as David describes, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. May we be blessed and instructed in consideration of these things for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Now, it must be said, my friends, that there are really no hymns that do justice to this subject in our hymn book. Few that are written upon this theme, indeed, perhaps few that we can sing this side of our own glorification. So let us instead content ourselves with an evening hymn in conclusion tonight, which is number 884. Saviour, again to thy dear name we raise with one accord our parting hymn of praise. We stand to bless thee ere our worship cease, then lowly kneeling wait thy word of peace. Grant us thy peace throughout our earthly life, our balm in sorrow and our stay in strife. Then, when thy voice shall bid our conflict cease, call us, O Lord, to thine eternal peace. The hymn 884.
Save your again, so
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.